To the church for giving me this opportunity to be here tonight. I've been looking forward to this since I received the call sometime in the spring that it would be taking place. And I gave a warning to one of my sons last year. This church was not so kind to him. Some of you may remember that Wednesday night, our church at Old Union visited, and some of my boys were back there running, and I gave them the dad eye, and I said, "Boys, you need to stop it right now." And my third son, Landry, some kid said, "Tag," took off running, and he took about two steps. The next thing I knew, we were in the ER with Dr. Collins, and he was stitching him up. But so I gave him a warning and said, "You better not misbehave this week." But I am grateful for the opportunity to be here tonight. I thank our church at Old Union for being here. It means a lot to have your support. You certainly hear enough of me all week, where you could take a few weeks off of church and you'd probably be good. But I appreciate you being here tonight. The song that was just sung was very fitting for the message tonight. I actually was quite amazed at it. In preparation for tonight, this afternoon, I began to think about what would be transpiring here, and it would fall my lot to try to bring His Word, and I feel particularly humbled this evening, and in need of the Lord's help to be able to bring anything profitable before you tonight. With that, if you have your Bibles and you'll read along with us, I'm going to take a scripture reading from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in the 17th verse and read down to verse 31. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 17 and read down to verse 31. It says this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world, of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." I'll read the next five verses in chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Derived from those scriptures this evening, the title of our message is, God Must Increase Us. God must increase us. I'll tell you tonight that this week, and I assume that it will be the same with Brother Casey, I'm going to give you all I got. I'm going to try as hard as I can. If I make it to August, I'll have spent half of my life preaching the gospel. And I love to preach the gospel. It's something I care deeply about. And I try as hard as I can. And when I fail, and that's just who I am. And in saying that, the more that I preach, the more that I study God's Word, you would think, like most things, that you would gain a confidence, that you would feel perhaps a mastery, that you would feel yourself advanced to face or to be able to squash the nerves and the fear. And yet what I have found as I have continued is not that my public speaking, that I fear that much anymore, because I really don't. Not that I am fearful, although it's certainly likely and possible that I could say misspeak or I could say something or stutter over my words. But the more that I try to deliver God's Word, the more inadequate that I feel to portray the riches of the truth. Because the more that I learn about this book, and this book being a mere reflection of spiritual reality, so the more that I learn about spiritual reality, the less that I recognize that I understand about the spiritual realm. And so I fear that I might unintentionally portray before your eyes not necessarily just something that is inaccurate, but something that is incomplete. That there might be a beauty of truth, that there might be a depth to this word that God longs to bring forth, and that I am merely incapable of presenting before you. And so I strive, I think it is wise for every man of God to attempt with all of their heart to learn how to speak. That's part of our profession. That's part of our duty. Not that we might have eloquent words, and we'll get to that here in a few moments. Not that we might be perceived as intelligent or well-spoken, but rather that the clarity of the truth might be placed before our audience. And so it is necessary and incumbent upon all of us, not only the preacher but the layman, that we learn the truth, that we study how we might clearly demonstrate it before the eyes and the ears of others, that they might see more clearly the beauties and the depth of the riches and the love that is found in Jesus Christ. It is incumbent upon us, especially those of us that might be teachers and preachers of the Word of God, that we plumb as much as we can to the depth of this Word. If there is anything to be said of us, it ought to be that we're a man of the book. That we think continuously about the book. That we read with every spare moment that we find. Not out of duty. Not out of some imposed conviction or guilt. But rather that the thirst that we find in ourselves is only satiated by the milk and the water of the Word. That His Word would be in us, written in our hearts, and that it would even perhaps, without our recognition and our conscious thought, would just roll from our tongues because it is so deeply in us. You see, today what I perceive is that there is a great fear among us for perhaps a meeting like this or a gathering every Sunday over the collective years, because we perceive that there is a dwindling, that there is a lessening, that there is a disinterest, that there is a migration away from this place. And we look out and we see, I don't think this is even debatable. I think we would all readily agree that there is a fear that exists among many of us, that the interest to attend the house of God, even when there are special services called. Sister at our church today brought a picture of many, many years ago. And it was on a decoration day at our church. And I would not, I don't think, be inaccurate in saying there was probably north of 300 people there. Probably more than 100 children. And yet today we can have all of the special services that we like. We can try the best that we can to communicate to those that once attended. We can even talk to many of those that come on Sunday mornings. And we can try to stir up in their hearts a desire to come back to the house of God. And we find it as of late, to be unsuccessful. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, a great many like us have done what Paul is denouncing here. And that we must be careful not to allow the clever tricks that Satan will often play upon our own hearts and upon our own minds and within the culture of the church to plant seeds that might lead us, or we might find ourselves following a path that Satan has subtly crafted that, yes, may mirror or might have good intentions and might to some degree mirror the paths of truth, but in reality he is slowly causing us to drift away from the path that God has clearly laid out for us. You see, God has ordained things to take place in a certain manner. He has ordained it such that we might come and give all of our effort, that the preacher of the gospel might study, he might preach, that the singers might come, that they might declare to the world the praises of God, that they might practice those things, that they might unify their voices in beautiful harmony and sing the wonderful theology that men and women have written in years gone by. And that might come up before God as a sweet-smelling savor, that it might bless Him, that it might exalt His holiness and His goodness among men. And yet, as the last song that we just sung declared unequivocally to us, all yet is vain in all of those things unless the Holy Spirit of God might come down. You see, the actions of a church and the actions of a Christian are quite a peculiar thing. Because what we find is that we are not called to be inactive. We are not called to sit upon a pew and not respond. We are not called to let those who are more talented and able stand in place of us. But rather, we are compelled to action. Every single person here is compelled to action, both to say and to do with all of our might, with all of our strength, with every fiber of our being, with every strength of our mind and every talent of our body, that we might exercise ourselves in our entirety to give ourselves to the glory of God,
that people might see a burning light. And yet, even in that, we recognize that all of those efforts we cannot depend upon. Because in one sense, we are very active. But in another sense, we are very aware that the power to do anything that might bring God glory and have an impact upon our fellow man lies in God alone. And so what do we do in occasions like this? Where we certainly expect that we have a good showing tonight. Perhaps we have lost people among us tonight. Perhaps we have people that are hiding in their sin tonight that are present. Perhaps we have cold Christians here tonight. Very cold. Bitter. Depressed. Anxious. Distracted. Aloof. Apathetic. Every shade of sin probably is among us tonight. And we look forward to this week. We consider what lies before us, and in an attempt to see something happen, in an attempt in our often cold services and our cold spiritual lives, we can at times like these strain and strive just to feel something. And in that sincere yearning to feel something, we unintentionally cross a line that God would not have us to cross. And that is that we depend upon our own strength to see something transpire. But as our title of our message says, and as we're going to get into here in a moment, if we shall find any increase whatsoever, it can only be found in God alone. Let us not go the way of the world. Let us not go the way to many Christian organizations today who is not doing some new thing. Right? What we're seeing transpire in our country, as alarming as it may be to us, as unfamiliar as it may be to many of you older ones who have lived your life in this country and seen periods of spiritual prosperity, Let me tell you today that what is transpiring and what Satan is using to deceive our nation, even religiously, is nothing new. It is something that has been seen at different times and different places before, and to which God has a clear antidote that He prescribes in His Word for us to apply. You see, here in this church, they had become very impressed with talented and educated people. The first three chapters, Paul points out to these people that they have developed among them different cliques within the church. That they had seen these men, who no doubt evidently were teachers among them, preachers among them, some of which had perhaps baptized them, some had perhaps preached the gospel when they had repented of their sins and found faith in Christ. And they had an unusual closeness to these men. They had a respect for these men. And yet their respect and their admiration lie entirely in the wrong characteristics about these men. Because these men were gifted. They were talented men. They were able to articulate God's word in a clear and concise and unadulterated manner that was pleasant to the ears. And so these people were enamored by them. And when they would walk away, they would elevate them. And they would herald their name. And they would proclaim themselves, "I'm a follower of this brother, and I'm a follower of this brother." And they allowed the power to be in the man. Now let me tell you tonight, there is power in rhetoric and intelligence. There is. Have you ever heard somebody up and they are so eloquent? Perhaps a politician. Perhaps an actor. Perhaps someone who has learned the traits of public speaking and they have mastered them. And they can, by the power of their intellect and the power of their voice, take your emotions and your mind upon a ride that is exhilarating. And in one moment, they can cast your heart down to the places of sorrow and tears, and moments later, they can have you in laughter. They can have you with feelings that would cause you to just want to go and fight the world.
Alexander the Great was a man who, even at a young age, evidently as a military leader, had that power. That's what people said of him. He just knew human beings. And he could manipulate in order to inspire his men, who, having been gone from their home for many years, nonetheless they would give their lives as a sacrifice for him because of his power of speech and his display. You see, here in Corinth, there were these men, and their confidence in the gospel of Christ laid within these men's powers and ability. And yet, we know in our own experience, you've seen, it's not just within preachers that you can have that confidence. Right today, we see in all these churches abroad, and perhaps can even come into our church if we're not careful, the power of music. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? You know, I've gone to churches that I don't believe taught the truth before, and I completely disagreed with the message. But I was very emotionally moved by the music. They contracted a hired hand, and they could make the instrument itself do things to the human heart and mind that's just extraordinary. And they could put inflection in their voice, and they could speak in between the choruses of those songs and really compel the listener to want to hear more, to perhaps even want to do more, to want to feel more, and certainly to want to come back that they might experience that high just one more time amidst their life. It is very unpleasant. You see, today, Satan has used the power of men to captivate the minds of people seeking God. And largely, he is succeeding. That's why we must beware. We know better. We know that if carnal power is the source, nothing spiritual can occur. God does not work with carnal power to produce spiritual fruit. Paul, much is made of Paul stating in these letters to the church at Corinth, he says that he was not a good speaker when he came to them, that they might accuse him of being mighty when he was riding and yet being weak when he was in bodily presence. And some take that to imagine that that was his thorn in the flesh. I don't necessarily think that was the case, because we could turn over to the book of Acts chapter 17 and we could see him standing in Athens on that Areopagus and him giving this beautiful message full of eloquence, because what he knew is that the men who were present would not respect him if he did not have a degree of eloquence to his speech, if he was not able to recite the poetry of their men, if he was not able to cite the history of that place. And so there Paul rises as one of them, and he begins to speak in order to demand their attention. And yet at the core of his message, he leaves that eloquence and he trusts that it's the power of the message of Christ that will convince those that are listening. You see, what I'm trying to say here this evening is that as we go on in the week, let us firmly root ourselves in the knowledge that if anything will occur, it is because God alone will move among us. Here, Paul, he is sensitive. Oh, so sensitive not to come with eloquent speech.
And he says this profound thing in the midst of this letter. He says, I came to you not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect.
Oh, the profoundness of that statement knows no bounds.
What is the cross of Christ? It is the most wonderful message the world has ever heard. There is nothing more glorious. There is nothing more wonderful to the ears of a human being than to know the inherent guilt that we feel that is self-evident amongst all people in all nations, no matter where they're from, whether they've ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. I believe that God has revealed Himself, according to Romans chapter 1, He has revealed Himself within all people down through time, that they have the knowledge that there is a God and that they're in need of a Savior, because God has written the law within their hearts, and there is a yearning within, there is a guilt within that pleads with their conscience that they are not right, that they lie in sin, that they stand in judgment, and their conscience accuses them and accuses them of the law of God, and it preaches day and night. And as they look to the beautiful stars and as they look to the beautiful creation, there is no doubt in the heart of a human being that there is some transcendent being to whom they are accountable to.
If they don't know his name, if they don't know where he lived, if they don't even know, you know, there are supposedly over a billion people in the world today that have never heard the name Jesus. Can you imagine that? It wouldn't, you know, when all four of my boys were born, I took them hours after they were born, and I sat down holding them, and I opened to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Because I wanted them to know, even in their ignorant state, I wanted them to hear his name. That since the day they were born, hours old from their first breath, and I hope until the day that they die, that every day they would be blessed to hear the name Jesus. And yet over a billion people, I've been to some of those places. Dr. Mike has been to some of those places. Perhaps some of you, Brother Don's been to some of those places. And it's always fascinating to me when I go to those places. I'll travel to Ghana, I've traveled to Kenya. And here's the fascinating part. It's not when we get to our destination, it's the route. I'm always fascinated about the route it takes to get there. Because now I take public transportation. So I get in this bus, I always get a window seat, and we drive. And as we're driving that 4, 6, or 8 hours to where we're going, there in Africa amongst those pothole-filled roads, some dirt roads, you pass these little tiny communities, probably no more than 100 or 200 people in some of those communities. And I wonder very often, I wonder if they've ever heard. I was able to go out to a place by God's grace way out in the bush in Kenya. And I went out there, and there was a group of women that came up to me, and they were speaking in their native language, and a translator said, they want to know if they can rub your skin. And I said, well, sure. So I put out my hand, and they began to rub my skin really hard. And the translator said, they've never seen a white man before, and they think that there's dark skin under there. They want to try to rub that white skin off to see if it's dark under there. I thought, now that's remote. That's out there. And do you recognize today that there are people by the billions who have spouses and children and grandchildren who feel and think and doubt and wonder, who have sin and experience guilt, who yearn for something more, who have had all of their life this gap in their heart, this hole in their heart, and they've wondered throughout all of their existence, there must be more to this. Or they've stood before dead body after dead body, they're lying in the casket, they're standing before the grave, and have visited their family, no doubt,
over and over and over. They're buried some 6 feet under the ground. And no doubt they have wondered. I wonder if that person continues to live on or not.
Billions of people have ever never heard the words about Jesus. And yet we are preeminently blessed, are we not? That I get to hear it so much, it grows dull. That's how often I hear about the message of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I dare not speak with eloquent words because this wonderful message of Jesus Christ, if we stand, if our hope in this revival, if our hope in our churches, if the future that we hope to have, our church has been around since 1795, and it gives you this awe, this deep sense as a member of that church, that I am just a speck in the big picture of this church's history. And as I read down through the pages of this church history, I am found humbled by the reality that here I will step in for just a moment behind this pulpit, and I will do the best that I can to steward this position that I have been given to the best of my ability, and then I will stand out of this place, and somebody else will fill that place, and God willing, somebody else after that, and somebody else after that. And it is my deepest prayer that long after I am gone, there remains a church, a shining light in that Plano community that continues to shine forth the truth. But friends, that is not guaranteed. And if we think that all we have to do is find the right preacher, find the newer music, find some crafty, clever enterprise that might draw our young people, or the opposite of that, if we would just return back to the former glory, if we would just go back to singing those old songs, if preachers would just go about preaching in the same manner that they used to. Either of those extremes, if our hope lies in either one, our hope is deeply misplaced. And the reason is because just like the Greeks put their hope in knowledge, just like the Gentiles put their hope in their wisdom. Here, the Bible teaches us in verse 20, it tells us that it is not by, let me read it here. In verse 20 it says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Or in other words, you can put your hope in a philosopher that he might bring you to God. You might put your hope in somebody who is deeply educated and think by their knowledge they'll bring you back to God. Or maybe the debater, the person who can silence all other philosophies, all other churches, all other doctrines. And yet it says in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Or in other words, people have tried down all through the centuries for the eloquence of man, for the wisdom of man, for the philosophies of man, to help them to discover who God is, that he might come and dwell among them. And yet 4,000 years of history, up to this point when Paul is writing, he says all of those things have been found vain in bringing people closer to God. And we can paint a religious paintbrush over it, and we can say what we'll say the words of Jesus, and we'll sing the old songs. And yet still, if our hope remains in the wisdom and knowledge of the preacher, in the eloquence, in the entertainment, in the singing, in anything rooted in the power of men, it will inevitably fail. And it terrifies me. Truly, it terrifies me that I look around at my peers at times. I look around at the younger generation at times. And I see them grasping. They sense the decline. They sense how unspiritual things are. They sense that perhaps the music for some of them does not meet their taste, does not meet the tastes of the world. And we strive and we grasp for something that might satisfy us and might draw the neighbors over here, that might draw the visitor that walks in the door. And yet, brothers and sisters, let us beware. For it is none of those things where our hope and faith needs to lie. So then where does it lie? Where is the hope of our gain? Where is the hope of our increase?
I contend tonight that what Paul is telling us here is that it lies in the power of God alone. You agree with that, I know that. I don't suppose to bring anything that you don't agree with tonight. But here's what I will tell you. What does that look like? I can speak in the abstract, I can speak theologically all day long, but what does it actually look like among us? What does it look like for the power of God to descend on this place? I can't tell you entirely, because God down throughout time has manifested himself differently at different places in different ways to different people. But one thing I can tell you that is always present among great workings of God is the gospel. But the gospel in a unique sense. Here, just a few weeks ago, I began reading this book. It's been probably now a month. And it was about the Second Great Awakenings in our country. It transpired right after the founding of our nation until probably the early 1800s. And some of the preachers remarked during that time the peculiar nature of revival among them. And they could not understand why it came when it came. Because here's what they noted. When revival would strike and a great manifestation of power descended upon the Lord's church, it was not due to any changes in the message. That the preachers seem to rise from their studies and stand behind the pulpit with the usual dissertations. The subjects, the same. The preachers, the same. Oh, wasn't it so easy to think? I don't say this because I am one, but it's just the way people think. If we could just get a new preacher, we could really bust loose. That may be the case, but it's likely not. It's likely not the case. Because down through the years, revival has not come when you get some new preacher, and that's called the honeymoon. That's just because you don't know him, and he doesn't know you yet. But once you know him and he knows you, you'll find that he's just the same sinner the last guy was. So what is it? Well, here's what the historian accurately remarked. He said the only difference between revival coming and revival not coming was God's unpredictable power among the people. They could not coerce God. They could not perform some duty. The preacher could not rise from the pulpit with some formula for the people that they might induce God to coming down and dwelling with them. No, rather what they did, and this is what the historian remarked, over and over, they dedicated themselves continuously to the preaching of the gospel and to a devoted effort towards prayer. And even when they would do those things, some years, God in his own omniscience would decide of his own sovereignty to remove himself that they might not see revival. And then years later, for whatever reason, God's knowing that he would decide to descend with great power. But all of that was up to God alone. And I think often as I look back at that, why would God do that? Why is it that when people are sincere and they're humble and they're seeking after him, why is it that they will not God would not continuously pour himself out among them? And I think it's because of this, that they would think that somehow they could coerce God into acting on their behalf, that they were the ones that had the power to cause God to move. And so God would remove himself. And he would say, of my own time, of my own interest, I will move and operate and bring revival among the people. So what do we do? What ought we to do this week and moving forward? What ought we to do? Well, we ought to lift Jesus Christ up as high as he can go. Because that is the essence of the gospel. Oh, I think we should talk about salvation. I think we should devote ourselves to discipleship of our young people. Oh, but let us never stray away from that man, Jesus Christ. Let the gospel ring in these airways all of the time. Let people stand and not just testify, but testify of Jesus' goodness. Let people talk about the cross. Go back and read the message of the cross. You know, I find myself, as I study God's Word, continuously in my studies. Oh, I'll deviate over here to the Old Testament, and I'll do a study occasionally on some book in the New Testament, and I'll find some Greek dictionary and get fascinated by some word or some phrase or something that I want to really get loose and down deep into. And I'll call and ask different men questions. What does this mean? What does that mean? And can you help me here to understand this? But I find in my heart always this palpable gravitational pull back to the basic gospel message that Jesus died for my sins, that He rose and conquered the grave, and that He offers to all mankind salvation through His Son Jesus. That's my anthem. That's what it's all about. Even Paul said, "Here I came, when I came among you, I saved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." But the gospel, one thing that we ought to do, one thing that revival always has a part of it, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is always at the center. What else? Prayer. Prayer. Prayerless people are inherently proud people. Think about it. Prayerless people are inherently proud people. How's that? Well, when we don't pray, what we're saying is, "I've got this. I can navigate this life. I don't need help. My will be done, not thy will be done. I don't need cleansing from sin. I don't need sanctifying, and I don't need instruction." No. But a prayerful people is inherently a humble people, because they recognize this reality. If I don't pray, let me pause for a moment. Certain type of prayer, right? I don't mean that it's a duty. I don't mean that it's a passing occurrence. I mean real prayer. You know what I mean? Real prayer. I'll tell you something about myself. I'm not proud of it, but I feel the need to share it. About a week and a half, last week and a half till about this past Friday, I was a pretty prayerless person. Or rather, what it was, it's not that I was intentionally prayerless. I was distracted. You know, all those things in life you got going on, I found my mind, in those moments of quiet, silence, my mind would drift to those things. And I would lay at night there in bed, and I would close my eyes and just think. And after a couple nights of that, I found I became very disturbed. I thought, "Lord, why am I thinking about all these things? I don't want to think about these things. Why is the thing that's pulling all of my attention things that pass away?" Friday, I went over to the church. I got out this song book at our church, and I began to read some of those songs. One of the ones that lately has been very, has spoken to me much, the Lord has used, is "Trust and Obey." And the Lord began to minister to me as I was singing that song to Him. Do you ever sing to the Lord? I do. I'm not ashamed to say that. Sometimes by myself, I just sing and praise Him. I don't sing necessarily because I like the tune. I sing because I got to praise Him. Sometimes I don't even like the tune of what I'm singing, but I love the words of what I'm singing to Him. God's given me, blessed me with the ability to play the piano. That's another form of worship for me. I'll sit down at the piano,
And I know the words in my heart and in my mind. And I'll begin to play. And I just try to say, here, Lord, this is for you. I'm lifting this up to you. And I was walking around our church in the sanctuary. Sometimes I do that. And I was just singing. And I began to pray and repent and say, Lord, I don't want to think of all these other things. I don't want distraction. I don't even want the things that my heart is seeking after. Because I know about them what I know about many things from the past. Once I seek after them and I obtain them, I recognize just how empty they are in the first place. And I look back in mourning and say, all of that time, all of that effort, all of the distress of the mind wasted over something that is fleeting. And yet, I have never once looked back and said, you know, that hour of prayer that I spent communing with God, I really regret that. No, rather what I do is I find myself pleading with God and saying, Lord, let me back before the throne of grace. And when I get to the throne of grace, like I did Friday, there walking around that church, singing my prayer in the words of another man, I find myself saying, Lord, I don't want to leave this place. Let me stay just a little bit longer. Revival begins when the gospel is preached, not with eloquent words, not with talent, not with cleverness, not with some wisdom, some folksy wisdom that man can create, but rather by the steadfast and sure and well-known message of the gospel. And then it is further watered by the recognition that unless that we pray, unless we labor, unless we seek intensely after God, knowing in our hearts beyond any doubt that if anything good will occur from all of our efforts, from all of our striving, from the offering of all of our talent and all of our gifts and all of our words and all of our music, the knowledge down deep that we present before God, God, we must have your help if we will ever see the increase. Oh, all of us this week, you may plant seeds. I might water seeds. Brother Casey might plant seeds. He might water seeds. Oh, but him and I lack one great power, and that is the power to give them increase. I can't do it. I wish that I could. I heard a brother say one time that if all you had to do is go beat somebody up to give them Jesus, I'd be black and blue all over because I'd walk knocking on doors trying to beat people up, that everybody that I put my hands on could know what I know. But I can't. Because it doesn't lie within the realm of human power. Paul says, when I came to you, I came not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in, listen to this word, demonstration of the Spirit and power. Here's what that means. When he came among those people, he came in the same fashion that Jesus did. That as Jesus would rise before those masses of people, sometimes upon the mountain, sometimes upon the seashore, sometimes within the city, sometimes at the temple steps. But when Jesus would stand before the people, there was this demonstration that he had. And that demonstration lied not in carnal power. It lied not in his presentation. It lied not in his suit. It lied not in his apparel or his appearance. For the Bible teaches us that God purposely designed the outward appearance of Jesus in such a way that nobody would desire him. But rather, there was this demonstration that was done. As Jesus would speak, there was this power in what he said. Now listen, the power was not always effective in the hearts of people. Did you know that? Oh, when Paul stood up on that hill there at Mars Hill, and he began that amazing message full of the richest of truths. And he declared to the people that message of the unknown God. Some of their hearts were open. And as that demonstration was being brought out to them, God was doing something on the other side. See, when I think of the power of God and the preaching of the gospel, I think of it in two ways. On one hand, it comes in the form of a demonstration from the man of God. That everyone there says, you know, I may not agree with him. I may not know if he was telling the truth. I may not even like the way he said it. But here's one thing I can say. It was powerful. See, one comes when God does something to that message that is displayed before the people powerfully. That's just part one of God's power. That's the demonstrative part of it. Then God has a receptive power to his word. And that is when he does this. There, as those the apostles went down to the riverside, and they saw that woman Lydia. And the Bible says, when the message was preached, her heart was opened. When Paul witnessed Stephen being stoned, God's power opened his heart. When that Ethiopian eunuch stood at the foot of that chariot and he began to hear the message of that one that would be bruised for our transgressions, that would be crushed for our sake, when he heard about the message of Jesus for the first time, Jesus opened his heart. When that woman in the well, burdened and beaten down by guilt, came before that wonderful man Jesus and heard the message of truth, and as the utterances came forth from his lips, one-on-one with great power, God opened her heart. When he stood just a chapter before that man of the Pharisees, greatly learned in the law of God, like many of his contemporaries, hardened by the truth, we find about Nicodemus later on in the scriptures, that his heart was opened. With those two thieves that were upon that cross and that Roman soldier that was looking up upon the crucified Jesus, we find that the demonstrative power of the words of Jesus, even in his dying breath, God gave a demonstrated power to his words. And of those three men, two of them had their hearts opened. That one man on one side who says we indeed deserve justly for the deeds that we've done. But he looked at Jesus and he says, Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. The power of the words of Jesus, the power of the actions of Jesus were successful in the heart of that man because God in his power of the word also not only gave power to the words that were spoken, but powerfully did something that only God has the capability to do, and that is that he opened the heart of the sinner to receive the message. Oh, you remember that Roman soldier? Remember that Roman soldier at the foot of the cross that looked up at Jesus? I wonder if the blood stained his face. I wonder if he had taken his own hands and had laid them upon Jesus. I wonder if he punched him. I wonder if he kicked him and spit upon him. I wonder if he was the one that took the cat of nine tails and whipped over and over and over until he was unrecognizable. I wonder if it was that man that placed the crown of thorns carefully pressing down into his skull to cause the blood to drip down from his face. And yet, at the moment where he watched Jesus give up his own life, that surely this man must be of God. You see, the power was not only in the message going forth, but the power that only God has was that the message was received. Don't get me wrong. The sinner plays a part in that too. We must incline ourselves to having our heart opened, shouldn't we? Don't we have to do that? Even as Christians, don't we have to do that? Don't we have to, when the man of God is standing preaching with no power or with great power, don't we have to incline all of our faculties, all of our interests? Don't we have to attempt with all of our might to completely nullify everything in our minds and utter that prayer I hope you do every Sunday morning? I hope you utter the prayer every time Brother Casey stands before this pulpit. I hope you say, Lord, sharpen my senses. Lord, captivate my attention. Lord,
eliminate the distractions that Brother Casey unintentionally might bring into the message, that the children crying might bring forth, that the phone's ringing and vibrating. Help and sharpen my senses and make me acute to what's being said. Because, Lord, even in all of my effort to care about what's being said and to apply what's being said, I lie short of the ability to apply the powerful message to my heart. Help me to be a listener. Help me not only to be a hearer, a passive hearer of the word. Oh, but God, help me to hear it. Help it to dwell in my heart and help me to desire to do it when I leave here.
I've said for many years, I think it is harder to listen to the gospel than to preach the gospel, for the simple sake that I am doing something active and you are doing something that can possibly be passive. You can come to church for 50 years, and I hate to say that I have known many people who do this, who they love the church culture, who they love the church people, who they love the lyrics to the songs, they love the choruses that are sung, and yet never do they show an inclination that their heart has ever been fully open to what is really being poured out by God's Spirit. God, help us never to be that way. Paul says, I didn't speak with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Tells us in chapter 3, and then I'm going to close. He comes to the end of this thought in chapter 3. Between verses 3 through verse 9, he tells us that it was Paul who planted, Apollos watered, but God alone gave the increase. Here's what I want to see so desperately among God's people today. Here's what, with God's grace, that I apply every ounce of my strength to being seen done in this world amongst God's people. Let me tell you something peculiar. Perhaps you'll find it peculiar, perhaps not. Much of my burden of my heart and my ministry lies towards God's people. A great deal of it. Don't get me wrong. Don't mistake me. I love to see people saved. Here in our spring revival, we were blessed to have one of our students sitting on that first pew. And his face, when he lifted up, it's almost like I got to see him get saved. You know what I'm saying? When he went down there weeping, and he came up there laughing and crying, there's just something about that shot in my mind that is so beautiful. And yet, here's what I know about how God has ordained the way that the world works. God has ordained it such that he has placed a people in the world. And that people is meant to be the instrument through whom God displays his glory and message to the world. God does not have free agents. He does not call me as a minister of the gospel to forsake his church and go about teaching and preaching the truth. No, rather what he has done is he has said, I want you to go and join yourself to a body of people of like faith and order, of like burden, and go out to the world and proclaim and herald with all of your heart the message of Jesus Christ. And what I know is this. When God's churches really get serious, when God's churches really devote themselves to prayer and evangelism, when God's churches forsake the world, forsake everything, and choose rather to follow him, guess what will happen? A whole lot of people will get saved. I think it would be like the Queen of Sheba that spoke to Solomon. I think it's truthful to say this, that if revival ever hits us, the half has never been told what God has in store for those churches that seek to depend upon his power for their strength. Some of you are old. You've seen better days than now. Don't live in those days. Don't live in those days. Because when you live in those days, you can't live in the present, and you can't have your mind on the hopes and the anticipation, on the prayer that God can make something now greater than what you have ever experienced. We don't want the power to be in us. Oh, we desperately want. My burden is that God's churches would forsake the world, that they put aside their petty differences, that they accept one another and know this about each other. Every person in this building, if you get close enough to him, is going to irritate you from time to time. Every preacher is going to frustrate you from time to time. Why don't you just accept it right now and determine that Satan is never going to use that as a wedge to drive you off into the world? And rather than what you're going to do is you're going to seek with all of your heart to promote the kingdom of God. My burden is for God's people because what I know is that that is the vehicle God will use to bring about the salvation of our country. That's what God will use. Tonight, I bring before you this message intensely. Intensely for this reason. I so want us this week to just pray. Pray that God will descend among us. And revival will come, and revival will go, and another revival will come, and you'll probably hear me say the same thing. We must have the power of God. And when God sees us humble and broken and seeking it, He might bless us with it. He might give you opportunity this week to talk to somebody. And He might make that effective. He might open their heart for just a moment. Are you praying for that? Are you praying to have a good service? Or are you praying for the hearts of people to be opened? Pray for the latter. Pray that God would open the hearts of all of us. Pray that God would rip it wide open, that His demonstrated power could be placed in our hearts. He'd have some work to be able to do within us. This evening, if we're going to find increase, it'll be in the power of God alone. I believe that with every fiber of my being, and yet I confess before you tonight, I have not seen it in a way that even satisfies me to know that it's true. I believe it. You know what that's called? Faith. I believe it. I want you to know tonight, I really believe it. I believe that the God that split the Red Sea, God with His own voice, that created every atom in this universe, that God is who I worship. That God, when I pray for reviving among us this week, that's whom I speak to. The God who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond what I can ask or think. I, in the core of my being, believe in that God. And yet I have not seen Him demonstrate that sort of power in my entire life. But I believe it. And if it's my lot to be like the patriarchs of old, who the book of Hebrews says, they went their whole lives never having received the promise, but believing them afar off. I'll volunteer for that. I prefer that not be the case. I prefer to be like that generation of Joshua who conquers the promised land and dwells there. But if I'm like Jacob, if I'm like Isaac, if I'm like those who for 400 years were given to bondage, if I'm like Moses, if I'm like that backslidden generation that Moses had to lead, and I just have to believe in the promise of far off, knowing that my heritage, that my ancestors, that those that come after me will experience the great reviving that I am praying for, that I am preaching about, that I am seeking with all of my heart, I am satisfied knowing that I serve a God of power who will answer these promises. And so I continue to pray that God would demonstrate Himself among us, and I pray that He would do it now. I pray that He would do it among us. I pray that He will change you. I pray that He will
shake the dust off of your settled hearts. I pray that He will open the heart of the hardened sinner. I hope that He will descend in such a way with such spiritual power that we look back for years of our life and we say, I don't understand altogether what took place, but I know that it lied not in the strength of men. It was found in the power of God.
I pray for that this week. That's all I have tonight. I pray God would use it in your heart. I pray He'd use it in my heart. And I pray with all of my might that we could see it and that we would seek it with all that we've got. Brother Casey, I'm going to turn it over to you. Let you take the service as you see fit.
Amen.